All right, Galatians 3:19, and we'll go through 29, doing 10 verses tonight, so that's a lot. It says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. That's another somewhat difficult passage, isn't it? That's another one of those passages where you're not going to pick up your Bible and gloss over the surface of it and understand what it's saying. These kind of passages take digging in, and it takes work. But what we have here is we are continuing on with Paul's argument for salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And he's been arguing powerfully against the law as something that can make you right with God, going as far to say that if you bring yourself under that system, trying to get to God and trying to be acceptable to God, what you actually do is you bring yourself under a curse, the curse of condemnation, the curse of wrath and eternal rejection by God. And he has argued the only way to be right with God is through faith in Christ alone. In other words, it is the way of Abraham and promise, not the way of Moses and law. It is the way of faith in another's work, not the way of earning acceptance through your own work. Now, in this section, I believe what Paul is doing here is he is anticipating questions that would arise from this teaching. Paul, who had taught this over and over again, would know the questions and the objections that would come up. And I'm sure this objection would come up many times as Paul taught this. Paul, if it's true what you're saying, when you try to keep the law to be right with God, you only bring yourself into a place of condemnation? You bring yourself under a curse, Paul? Then why was the law given at all? Doesn't it just confuse everything? And if you don't understand what the law is, the law does confuse everything. You need to understand why the law was given so it doesn't confuse you. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's given us clarity so we're not confused by those kind of issues. So Paul is going to answer that objection by showing the tremendous value the law has. And so what we're going to see here, we're going to see three things. We're first of all going to look at the inferiority of the law in comparison to the promise. Then we're going to look at the purpose of the law in working with the promise, how it complements the promise. And then very quickly, what it means to be in Christ. So let's look at our first section here, the inferiority of the law to the promise. Now, we saw what the promise was last week, but I want to refresh your minds, because if I don't refresh your minds and you go through this whole study going, what is the promise? I'll lose you. So what is the promise? We saw last week that the promise comes out of Genesis 12, 15, 18, and 22. And it was God's promise to Abraham that Abraham would have descendants and that God would give a land to those descendants to dwell in, the promised land. And out of those descendants, a seed would be raised up. That was Christ, wasn't it? We saw that last week. That seed that would be raised up, the special descendant of Abraham, Christ would come. So out of his line, the Messiah would come, the Savior would come. And through that seed, through that descendant, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the way they enter into those blessings, the way an individual enters into those blessings, is through faith alone in Christ alone. And the primary blessing that is given in that promise to Abraham, we saw, Paul defines it in Galatians 3, was justification, which means that God gives you the righteousness of Christ. He takes that sin and guilt out of your account. He gives that to Jesus, and he judges Jesus for that. And then he takes Jesus' righteousness, that perfect righteousness, and he puts that in your account, and he blesses you because of that. That's justification. It's that right standing with God. And so that's what the promise is. The promise was basically justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and that wonderful right standing with God through his Son that is secure. Now, Paul points out three ways the law is inferior to the promise. And the point is, Paul is talking to these Galatians, and he's saying, why would you exchange something inferior for something superior? It doesn't make any sense. That would be like if you're driving around in my 1995 Lincoln Continental that was given to me, and you say, hey, Bill, I'd like that. I've got this new Lexus. Let's make a trade. Everybody think you're nuts. Well, it's the same thing, even greater, when you trade in the promise for the law. And you exchange it for that. So we're going to see three things how the law is inferior to the promise. First one, the law is inferior to the promise because of the purpose it was given. Look at verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Now the NLT, New Living Translation, puts it this way. It really helps. Well then, why was the law given? It was given to show people how guilty they are. The law's primary purpose is not to save a person. It is to convince a person they need to be saved. That's what the law is about. It is designed to expose sin and show a person how guilty they are. See, before the law came, back in the Old Testament time, sin was a very fuzzy concept, wasn't it? It was kind of open to interpretation. One person might be doing something and says, you know what, I think this is right. I think this is okay to do. And another person may be looking at that and saying, I don't think that's okay. I think that's wrong. But who knew? Because there was no clarity. There was nothing written down. There was nothing defining what sin was. So everybody was just kind of guessing. The law came in, and what did it do? It brought clarity, didn't it? It changed all that. It spelled out things very clearly. It said, this is wrong and this is right. That's what the law does. Now, I was thinking about what would be a good example of that. Oh, I think a good example of that would be, say you're driving down Lake Forest Boulevard or road or whatever they tacked on there. Lake Forest Boulevard, I think. And if there was no speed limit signs up there, it would be kind of open to interpretation, wouldn't it? And so one person might drive 30 miles an hour and say, I think this is the right speed for Lake Forest. Lake Forest Boulevard. Another person might ramp it up to 60 miles an hour and say, no, this is the right speed. Well, how do you know if there's no signs? But as soon as they started putting those signs up everywhere, right? I mean, they are everywhere. Even electronic signs that tell you how fast you're going now. It's 45 miles an hour. That makes it clear, doesn't it? And so if you're going 60 miles an hour, you know you're breaking the law now, don't you? And if a policeman pulled you over and you said, well, I didn't know. And you're standing right next to one of those signs, he'd say, you're lying. You knew. These signs are up everywhere. You're guilty. Well, that is what the law did. The law showed that a person was guilty. It took away all of the excuses. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed. See that? Everybody before they're in Christ is under the law, and God's going to judge them by the law. And what happens with that law? That law silences them. The law says, it is a sin to lie. Oh, it is a sin to steal. Have you ever stealed? Have you ever lied? It is a sin to use the Lord's name in vain, and on and on and on. And what it does is absolutely breaks a person. I'm guilty. I've offended God. I don't know what to say. I've got no excuse. I'm left speechless with no excuses at all. The things it says not to do, I've been doing. And the things it says to do, I haven't been doing. When that happens, When a person begins to see their sin, because the law, that mirror of the law is showing them the reality of their life, that they haven't pleased God, that they haven't lived up to a standard. When that happens, the law is doing exactly what God designed it to do. To awaken a sense of guilt in a person to where they know they've sinned against God. And it powerfully drives that point home. If I'm going to make it into heaven, I need another way than through my own actions and my own behavior, because I am not living according to what God demands. The law shows us that. Galatians 3:19, look at what it says there again. Powerfully drives the point home. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, that's Christ, would come to whom the promise had been made. The purpose of the law is temporal, to show us how guilty we are and to lead us to Christ and faith for rescue. And that is why the law is inferior to the promise. The law is temporal. It can't save. It condemns to lead you to the Savior. The promise saves. Second one, the law is inferior to the promise because of how it was given. I mean, Paul is brilliant in his arguments. I mean, these are the kind of things when you read over, you'll never get it, like I said, in just a devotional reading. And it takes study to get what Paul's saying here. But when you get it, you go, wow, that's an amazing argument. No wonder people talk about Paul's genius. Look at Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. In other words, God did not give the law to the people directly. He gave the law to the people through two sets of mediators. First through the angels, then through Moses, who then gave it to the people. And we're not exactly sure what role the angels played, but they're involved. Acts 7:53 says this, "You deliberately disobeyed God's law, though you received it from the hands of angels." So angels were involved somehow. But we know that Moses was that primary mediator between God and man. That's what it says, the mediator there. So Paul uses this thought of the law being put into place through mediators, and he uses that to show that the law was inferior to the promise. So let's work that out. Again, Galatians 3:19 through 20. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Now, I've got another scripture here. Let me put this up if you can read that. Let's read that. This is in the New Living Translation again. It says, "Well, then why was the law given? It was given to show people how guilty they are. But this system of law was to last only until the coming of the child to whom God's promise was made." And there is this further difference. God gave his laws to angels to give to Moses, who is the mediator between God and the people. Now, a mediator is needed if two people enter into an agreement. But God acted on his own when he made his promise to Abraham. So what's the thought there? I think the thought is this. When a ruler has many ways, let's just take that as an example, a ruler. A ruler has many ways to communicate a message to the people, doesn't he? Now, he can speak indirectly through authorized messengers, such as God did through angels and Moses here. But when the message is of supreme importance, what does he do? He talks to the people directly, doesn't he? Today it would be the president going on TV. Saw that after 9/11, didn't we, with President Bush. You know, he didn't leave that message day after 9/11 to Condoleezza Rice. He came on and he spoke directly to the people because it was so important. Now, the law is inferior to the promise because of how it came to us. The promise from God to Abraham that would give life to man by grace through faith at the cost of his own dear son on a cross. That message was so important that God gave it directly. But the law came through mediators. And so Paul picks up that thought and he says, don't let the law that was given through two sets of mediation replace the promise that was given personally by God to Abraham. Now, one more thought on this verse that is important to see. A mediator, it says here, is only needed when more than one person is involved, right? I mean, you can't call in a mediator when there's only one side. Doesn't work, does it? And so again, Galatians 3:20, New Living Translation says, now a mediator is needed if two people enter into an agreement. But God acted on his own when he made his promise to Abraham. So since the law had mediators, what does that mean? It means that it was a two-sided agreement, doesn't it? It had to be. Here's another reason why it is inferior. It is impossible, like I said, to mediate when there's only one side. So the law having a mediator shows that there was a two-sided agreement going on. The law is really a contract between God and man. It is conditional and it is valid only when both sides do their part of the deal. God says under the law, if you do this, then I will do this. And we've already seen what is required under the law. You have to keep it perfectly. That's Galatians 3:10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. But the promise was given to Abraham without a mediator. God acted on his own. We saw that last week. Remember when they cut up the animals and laid them out? And God walked through those animals by himself. Abraham, he put asleep, because if Abraham walked through him, there would be that weak link there. And so God took the weak link out of the deal. And he walked through those animals by himself. And so what is that saying? That's saying that the promise was a one-sided contract. God bound himself to fulfill it. And the only thing required of man was to believe. Faith. Galatians 3:6 says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Comes out of Genesis 15. So unlike the law, the promise was absolute and unconditional. It was dependent upon the faithfulness of God to keep his word. Isn't that the good news, isn't it? It is dependent upon the faithfulness of God, not the faithfulness of man. And listen, the promise was not destroyed by the inconsistency of man. The law was. Adherence to the law, that depended on the consistency of man. Faithfulness of man. The promise depends upon the faithfulness of God, and that's why we're secure. And that's why we can go to bed at night and rest. Right? Because it's not dependent upon us. Now that is a superior system, isn't it? That's Paul's point. So the law is inferior to the promise because of why it was given. Not to save, but to condemn. The law is inferior to the promise because of how it was given. Through mediators, not personally. Then the next one, the law is inferior to the promise because of what it can't do. Now, we've already alluded to this, but I want to see it from a different angle here. And here, Paul, I think, is answering another objection. If the law can't make you right with God, Paul, then isn't it just doing harm? Isn't it just getting in the way and opposing the right way to God? Isn't it competing with faith and the promise? And Paul says, of course not. God designed the law and God designed the promise. He's the author of both. Now, God certainly isn't going to put into place two competing systems that are in conflict over the same issue. And therefore, certainly he must have designed these things for different purposes. Look at Galatians 3:21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Get the logic of the argument here. Only if the law could impart life would it be contrary to the promise, right? Then you would have two opposing competing systems, both contending for the same purpose. But notice what Paul says, verse 21 again. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. If there was any way that man could be right with God and have life imparted, then spiritual life, through any kind of law, Paul is saying God would have chosen that way. He would have never put his son up on the cross if there was any other way for a man to be made right with him. And so since Christ went to the cross, that proves that that is the only way a person can be made right with God, and it is not through law. So the law is inferior to the promise because of what it can't do. It cannot impart life. It always ends in eternal death, doesn't it? It always ends in separation from God. Only the promise through faith in Christ alone ends in eternal life. It ends up in fellowship with God for all of eternity. So, why was the law inferior to the promise? Three things. The law is inferior to the promise because of why it was given. Not to save, but to condemn. The law is inferior to the promise because of how it was given. Through mediators, not personally. The law is inferior to the promise because of what it can't do. It cannot impart life. It only ends in death, and it always ends in death. Well, then why have the law at all? Let's just stick to the superior way. Why even throw that into the mix? And now Paul now shows how the law is a powerful tool complementing the promise. Let's look at that. The purpose of the law. Look at verse 22 through 24. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Paul uses two analogies for the law. The law as a prison and the law as a guardian. And he shows the terrible condition of man under a system based on man's own performance. Let's look at that. Let's look at the law as a prison. Verse 22. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. New Living Translation again says, but the scriptures have declared that we are all prisoners of sin. Prisoners of sin. Every man before salvation is a prisoner of sin, isn't he? Bound by the chains of sin and unable to do anything about it. Why? Because under law, listen to this, under the law, and here's another inferior part, we could just keep adding to the inferior, how the law is inferior to the promise. But under the law commands, but it doesn't give any power to enable you to obey those commands. Under grace, salvation by grace, grace commands still, but empowers to obey it. Before salvation, listen, there is nothing in us that would enable us to overcome sin at all, to break those chains, to break that bondage. We don't have that new nature yet that's wired to please God, that has new holy affections and desires for Him. We don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit that enables us to live out those new desires. I mean, to have a new nature is great and have new desires and holy affections is wonderful, but you've got to have power to live those out. You're not going to do it. It's going to happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. We need both of those. What do we have before we're saved and still under the law of God, still being judged by it? What we do have is this. We have that old nature we inherited from Adam, don't we? That is wired only for rebellion against God and His law. Romans 7:5 says this, for while we're in the flesh, while we're still unbelievers, well, while we're in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, get that? The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. See why the law could never save an unbeliever? Do you get it there? The holy law of God does not inspire an unbeliever towards holiness and towards obedience. It irritates them. It arouses their sinful desires. It arouses their desire to rebel. It makes them say, no way, I'm not going your way. The commands of the law is like squirting gasoline on a fire to the unbeliever. And it just flares up all of this rebellion against God, this hatred towards God, this animosity towards Him. I'm not going to do that. I am the captain of my own faith. I will determine what I am going to do. The law could never, get that? The law could never free a person like that from the bondage of sin. How could it? It's only arousing passions that want more sin. Look at the next verse to see the results that flow out of that. So next point, every man before salvation is held prisoner by the law of God. Verse 23, But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Another translation in NIV says it this way. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. The law and those commandments we couldn't keep put us into prison and locks us up there. The law holds us under this sentence, in other words, of guilty, of condemned. We could say that the law keeps us on a spiritual death row. And there is nothing we can do to escape in our own power. We have only one hope, and that one hope is not that we clean up our act and try harder. The one hope out of that spiritual death row is this. We need to receive a divine pardon, don't we? That's salvation. We need to receive a divine pardon. How do we receive that pardon? It is a free gift given by God to those who trust in His Son, isn't it? That's what it says there. It says, we were locked up until what? Faith. Locked up until faith. Held under this sentence of condemnation and guilt until faith. And then we were freed. But it is the law that prepares you to embrace Christ by faith, convincing you that you are in trouble on death row and you can't escape and that you need help. That's the next point. The law is a guardian. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our other translations say guardian, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now, this word guardian that Paul used to describe the law here, in the Greek, it was the guardian of young boys. It was usually a slave whose duties were to teach obedience and discipline to the children. And he carried a rod, and he would use that rod when it was necessary. And listen, the boy dreamed of that day when he was old enough to be out from underneath that guardian that was hitting him with that stick. Every failure, boom, whack. This is a picture of what the law has taught us, isn't it? It keeps hitting us when we fail. It keeps condemning us. It keeps showing us that we're not ready for heaven. It is meant to make us long to be free, to look for another way to relate to God, because this is not working. I'm in trouble here. That brings us to another duty this guardian had. Here's the ultimate duty. See, the law is hitting you. The law is making you feel guilty. What's the law doing? The law is meant to take you to Christ, isn't it? And that was one of the duties of that guardian back in that culture. That guardian would lead them to the teacher so that they could be taught. And that guardian, the law, is meant to lead us to Christ to be saved. So the law was designed, let's go through this. The law was designed to discipline us when we fail, right? Causing us to feel guilty and condemned. We stared into eternity with fear and not comfort. Remember that? When you saw, I'm not right with God. I remember the horror of that when that finally broke across my conscience, my understanding. I'm not right with God. I'm in trouble here. What did that? The law. The law that showed me that I was a sinner. Why did the law do that? Why did the law cause us to stare into eternity with fear instead of comfort? To sense that sense of guilt. Well, it was to prepare us for the second part of verse 24. Read that. To make us willing to follow its leading to Christ. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our guardian, to lead us to Christ. See how it works hand in hand with the promise? To lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So what do we see here? Does the law oppose the gospel? Is the law contrary to the gospel? Is it in contention with the gospel? Absolutely not. It works beautifully with the gospel, preparing the sinner for the reception of the gospel by faith. Because if you don't know how sick you are, you're never going to seek the cure from a doctor, right? The law shows you how sick you are and how much you need a Savior. And it makes it absolutely crystal clear. And I think this is why we need to preach the law more often. We can make everything so comfortable in church today. I don't want to offend anybody. I want to tell them they're a sinner. But listen, when we do that, what are we doing? We are putting to the side this incredibly powerful tool that God has designed for our use to drive a person to the good news. People have to see the bad news first before they can see the good news. And that's what you see like in Romans. Paul just breaks those people. Three chapters of you are this and unrighteous and people blaspheme God's name because of your actions. And I mean, he just rakes them over the coals and holds them over the pit of hell. And then finally, there in Romans 3:21, he says, but here's the good news. Now that you see you're a sinner and lost because of the law, there's good news. There's an escape. But you got to see that you need the escape or you'll never want it. And we have put the law to the side because we're so afraid of ever offending anybody. And we put this powerful tool back in the toolbox and don't pull it out. But what happens when the law does its work and we trust in Christ? That's the next point. We are freed from the law through faith. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. In the Greek culture, the time comes when that little boy becomes a man, right? He no longer needs that guardian. And wouldn't it be strange if he was 25 years old and here was this old man still hitting him with a stick? Yet isn't it that way for a lot of us with the law? We're in Christ. And yet we're still allowing this law, this tutor, to hit us with a stick, condemning us, making us feel like we're never right with God. Like we're never pleasing him. Like we're never somebody that he could really bless. Listen, the law no longer has the authority to condemn you. You are accepted in the Beloved, accepted in Christ because of what Christ did. But we're still letting it hit us. We're freed from that. We're freed from the condemnation. Romans 8:1. And we need to start enjoying that. Listen, until you can rip that down, how are you going to ever get to God freely like you should? Because you're going to constantly have this law hanging over your head that's saying you're not good enough. You're not acceptable. But in Christ we are. In Christ we are. Now, I want to go through this next section very quickly because of time. Let's look at who we are in Christ. Look at Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith brings us all into the family of God as his children. Under the law, get this, under the law, God was judge. Under grace, he is a loving father. Isn't that awesome? That's one of my favorite terms for him. I love that thought. I love to go to him in the morning and just say, Father, here I am. I just want to spend some time with you. Father. See, this is what the gospel does. This is what the promise says. The law can't do this, but the promise can. It brings us into a loving relationship with him. It brings us into a place where we can enjoy the greatest thing in the universe. What is that? That's God himself. He becomes our Father that we can go to every day. That's the good news. I've exchanged sin and hell for that. See, the good news of the gospel is not so much that I'm going to be comfortable all the time or I might be healthy all the time or this and that. The good news of the gospel is I get to know the Father. I get to know his Son. I get to enjoy them. I get to draw near to them. That's the best news of the gospel. That's what it's meant to do. Bring us into a place where we know God and enjoy God and we're thrilled by God. That's good news. We want to reduce Christianity down to a bunch of do's and don'ts. Listen, isn't that true? We want to reduce Christianity down to a list, a moral list. Like my 10 things I got to do. Christianity is so much more than that. Christianity is all about getting to know God and his love and enjoying him. Then out of that, I obey the moral commands of the Scripture because I love him and I want to please him and I want to glorify him. That's Christianity. It's not a list. It's knowing God. Next one. Faith clothes us with Christ. Galatians 3:27. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Baptized into Christ, what does that mean? It doesn't mean water baptism. It means being placed into Christ. The word talks about immersion. It means being immersed into him. He moves to the very center of our life. The Christian is one who treasures Christ. Paul said, he is our life. Christianity is just absolutely incredible, isn't it? First, I get to know the Father. I'm his child. And I am so united to Christ that the Bible alludes to it as an immersion into him. It's incredible. But then it goes on and says, clothed with Christ. He's probably thinking of that special Roman toga called the toga virilis. When a boy came of age, his child's garments were replaced by this special toga, which signified he's now an adult with adult rights and adult responsibilities. Therefore, he was no longer to be treated like a child. Well, Paul, I think, is picking up that thought, and he's saying the Christian has been clothed with another garment. Under the law, we were clothed in what? A filthy garment of sin, stained by all of our unrighteousness and our filth. What happened when we trusted in God's Son? God has graciously came and He has removed that garment, hasn't He? And He has put a new, beautiful, pure garment on us. What is that? That's the robes of righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 says this, I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God. Why? Why, Isaiah? For He has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. Isn't that good? And that's how it should be affecting us. I'm overwhelmed with joy. I walk around in this world clothed in Christ's righteousness. I'm good with God. I'm accepted. I'm loved because of what Christ did. Oh, how much joy that should bring you. But the law steals that from you, doesn't it? Your legalism keeps stealing that from you. It keeps telling you you're not good enough. And it keeps robbing you of your joy. That's why we got to rip down legalism. Next one. Faith makes us all one in Christ. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's why I was talking about before. The church is a community. All the barriers have been ripped down so that we can love one another and care for one another without all those things getting in the way. One more. Faith makes us heirs according to the promise. Look at verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now, like this, all who are in Christ become Abraham's descendants. There's something about knowing that Abraham is my father too. I like that. I just like that. Now, of course, it's talking about a spiritual father, spiritual sense. Those who follow his pattern of faith become his spiritual children, is what he's saying. We become his descendants, and the blessings of the promise that were given to him become ours also. That promise of justification primarily. The way it works, the minute we believe in Christ, we're clothed with Christ, right? Therefore, God can pour out every blessing on us. Why? Because actually, he is pouring them out on Jesus in a sense, because of Jesus' performance. And so as soon as we trusted in Christ and Christ's righteousness was given to us, we're clothed in that robe of righteousness. Now God is free to pour out all these blessings day after day after day. All the blessings come from the Father through the Son to us. When you are connected to Him, you are connected to an endless supply of grace and blessing. So, how are we connected to the Son? By works? No, by faith. That is the only way to enter into this place of blessing. That is the only way we can live in a way where we can anticipate the touch of God on our life in a daily way. Now, let's make it personal. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you seen your need of a Savior, and have you placed your trust in Christ? Have you seen that your own works won't make you right with God? That only faith in His Son is acceptable to Him. Listen, you can do that tonight. You can say, God, I see that I am a great sinner, but I see that Your Son is a greater Savior. I come to You and I ask for mercy. Mercy, God. Save me from my sin. Forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me. And by Your grace and for Your glory, help me to live in a way that honors You. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that it is by grace. We thank You that it's not by law where we're constantly trying to work to make You happy with us. Father, I pray as we go through this week after week, I pray that this would be just eliminating that deadliness of legalism, that joy stealing, assurance stealing legalism that is so easy to keep in our lives. God, I pray that Your grace and what You've done in the gospel would so thrill us would so explode in our understanding, Lord, that it would change us, that it would change our relationship with You, that it would free us to come to You daily, regularly, that it would free us to expect Your blessings in our life, to expect Your touch upon our life, to expect You to free us to anticipate You actually treating us as Your precious children. Lord, we want that experience so badly, that experience of just knowing You as our loving Father, experiencing You responding to us as Your precious, precious child. Lord, we want that intimacy. We want that tenderness. We want that experience, God. And we know since You've put in our heart that cry, Abba, Father, You want that experience too. You want that father-child relationship. Lord, help us to draw near to You. In Jesus' name, amen.